Can I introduce a gentleman you probably don't know before? His name, Cliff Richard. Cliff, would you like to sing?
Yes. I'll do a song, in fact, that we used in a film called Two a Penny that I made for the Billy Graham Organization. And it was a song that we really ended the film in because we felt that the character, it would be unfair and unrealistic to assume that just in two short reels he would be sort of converted and packed off to church. But what we left him with was him asking a lot of questions, a very pertinent question, really, about, really, is there a God? And if you're really there, then please be real to me. The song's called Questions.
How to start, what to say, I don't remember ever feeling this way. Can it be true? Does anybody care? Is it only make believe, or are you really there? Is there a chance I've been missing the best? Could it be life is more than a guess? I'm afraid to let go, yet I long to see if you are real. Be real to me. If you are real, Lord, be real to me. Okay, supposing I were to come to you, I'm not saying I will, but just supposing I do, would I have to be just another guy? Two of that is not for me, it just won't satisfy. I'm just confused by candles and prayers. I just need to know that you are there. Show me the way, for I'm longing to see if you are real. Be real to me. If you are real, Lord, be real to me. 'Cause I'm just confused by candles and prayers. I just need to know that you are there. Show me the way, for I'm longing to see. If you are real, be real to me. If you are real, Lord, be real to me. If you are real, Lord, then be real to
I never really thought that the time would arrive when I'd be able to plug a record, you know, not at the church meeting. But it just so happens that my latest recording is the first one that I've ever released as a single, the first gospel song I've ever released as a single. I've been waiting for nearly 7 years to find one, and whether or not it'll be a hit or not doesn't altogether bother me, although it bothers me slightly. But I'd like to attempt to do it for you. If you've heard it, you've realized that there's a great chorus and a heavy sort of sound in the background, and I'm going to have to do it with very basics, just me and the guitar. So if you'll forgive that, I'd like to do the song which is called Jesus.
You come back to us, Jesus. Jesus, come back to us, Jesus. Jesus, won't you come back to us, Jesus? Jesus, come back to us. Save us from the deprivation, from the things to say, from the people thinking. but the world is okay. Save us, hallelujah, from the fighting nations, from the segregation, from the love of death. Save us, Jesus. Jesus, won't you come back to us? Jesus, Jesus, come back to us. Won't you come back to us? Jesus, Jesus, come back to us. Save us from the destruction of love, destruction of happiness, destruction of freedom, destruction of the world. Save us, hallelujah. Save us from the devil. Save us from Satan. Save us from hell. Save us, Jesus. Jesus, won't you come back to us? Jesus, Jesus, come back to us. Yeah, yeah. Jesus, Jesus, won't you come back to us? Jesus, Jesus, come back to us.
I want to ask Cliff a couple of questions in a minute, but just before doing so, there is a bookstore, and you'll find that on it there are three of Cliff's bestsellers. Have you written any others?
No, I haven't.
And I do recommend them very warmly. There are a limited number of editions. You spend your money in the bars and coffee bars around the place, but you invest your money if you buy these books, because they'll stand you in good stead for the rest of your life. As well as Cliff's three, there is also...
So they're only paperbacks, only last about a fortnight, I think.
Don't spoil it. Also, can I recommend a very excellent book, The Facts of the Matter. And the fact of the matter is that the author is sitting down here, so you can get this book autographed before you leave St. Helens, which reduces its value by about 6 cents, I think. And then a book which we've recommended as being one of the very remarkable books written by a very remarkable man, Life's Greatest Trip by Arthur Blessed. And there is a special bookstore, I think, in that corner, possibly some over there too. Over there. As you go out. And then one other thing to say before getting Cliff to speak, and that is, if you want to find out more about the Christian life, there are some Bible study notes which you can take and you can send them in to a friend of Cliff's called Gordon Bailey. He sang a song based on a poem by Gordon last week. And Gordon will correct or comment and send back to you these notes if you'd like that to happen. It's a very good way of going on with further understanding of what we're talking about here. Cliff, can I ask you a question now?
I just hope I can answer it.
I know you haven't been religious in the sense that some people think all your life.
No, I haven't, actually, no. I've never been an atheist. I don't think I've ever sort of sat back and said I don't really believe there's a God there, but I certainly haven't been a Christian more than 6.5 years.
What would you say was it that really made you start to...
Well, it's difficult to pinpoint any one particular... you know, experience or anything in life. It's just that when I was singing about 10 years ago, and I've been singing about 13, the Shadows and I, you know, we'd come off stage, and I've said this before, and do forgive me if you've heard this before, but it really was, to me, I think, the beginnings of my looking for something special. We used to come off stage, and we'd talk a lot about everything, and I'm sure, you know, everybody sort of talks about the same old topics, sort of politics, sex, and religion. And, not necessarily in that order, but you get round to all three, and it became more and more apparent that we used to talk about religion a great deal,
none of us really had much to say because we really didn't know anything about it. And I'd had this great nagging thing happen to me. I began to be very dissatisfied with everything. And I couldn't figure out why, because we all understand fame and fortune, and I had plenty of both, and we were traveling the world, and things should have been absolutely fantastic, but they really weren't. And I began to get more and more niggled inside myself as to really what it was all about. And I suppose that's the way most people go. They get dissatisfied with life and try to figure out, well, really, what is there in it for me? What am I doing? Is it really worthwhile? And I spent then about approximately 3 years up to the time I was actually converted to Christianity, just asking a lot of questions, really asking a lot of questions to a lot of people. I spoke to a lot of Jewish people. And I suppose it really came about with this business of us talking about religion and really none of us knowing anything about it. And I'm sure most of us here would have been to a Sunday school. I know I had. I'd been sort of almost forced to go. And it's the shape of my arm now. and I had vague recollections. And so I thought, well, I'll just find out. Because what really hit home was that if it was true, then we were all of us missing out on something fantastic. And if it wasn't true, well, then I could go on looking for something else. So I spent nearly 3 years asking a lot of questions. And finally being led via the answers I got to realize that this Jesus character wasn't just somebody on one of those little stamps they give you at Sunday school, but that was very real and alive.
When you got past the stage of sort of saying, well, it's a load of rubbish and I can't believe it, and you began to see there really was something in it, did you then say, I'm going for this? Or did you find yourself saying, I'm not sure if I like this?
Well, I think a bit of both, really, because the more, if we're really honest, I think that we realize, don't we, that when we look into something like Christianity, we tend to sort of not try to prove that it's real, but really, for our own satisfaction, to prove that it's not real. I mean, the questions one asks is, oh, what about the virgin birth, mate, you know? Or what about the resurrection? I come off it. And, you know, all the time, all the questions are, in fact, knocking it down rather than building it up. So that's what was all the more amazing, really, that in spite of the knocks and bangs that it's taken from me and from countless thousands of other people over the 2,000 years that it's been around, it still nevertheless stands up very, very solidly. And, you know, I came to a point, I think everybody does come to a point, when you realize certain facts are true, but nevertheless you also realize that they are very demanding facts. They demand something from you. And I'm sure most of us go through the feeling of saying, well, you know, do I really want to commit myself to that? And it's only when one says, well, either I commit myself to that or I commit myself to myself and the rest of life, that one sees that which the better choice is.
Do you have any regrets?
None at all. I wouldn't change the last 7 years for any amount of years you could offer me, and I don't suppose you could offer me many. Really, could you?
Listen, no thought.
Have you got those little yellow sheets this week again? Or are they purple? Or are they all multicolored? They look like multicolored sheets. If you've got them multicolored sheets. We did Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Hand last week. And I think Amazing Grace is on there. Well, we're not doing that one. Yes, we are. I especially got the chords from Judy Collins' music thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I sang this yesterday with a bunch of kids at Crusaders. And They knew a sort of slightly different tune in one section of the, but if we all sing the Judy Collins version, we should just about meet somewhere in the middle. It'd be all right. And if I stop singing, it just means I've forgotten the lyrics, but you don't dare stop singing. Amazing Grace. That's the key. And
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that caught my heart to fear and raised my fear, believing how precious was it appeared when
Because it's a song which talks about the decision that everybody has to make in life about what kind of person they want to be. That's your decision, not Cliff's decision, nor my decision, nor anybody else's. It's something you have to decide upon. Now, we've seen something about what Jesus can do for a man's life. We've seen something of the reason why people very often don't seem to like Christianity at all. Now I want to talk about the man who we've been seeing all the time, who has three things about him which I think are the most exciting things in the world, and I hope you'll discover them for yourself. To put it simply, here are some words that come from the New Testament. An immense price has been paid to set you free from the futility of the life that you've inherited. Not a sum of silver or gold, but the precious blood of Jesus. A man who lived a life of unparalleled, blameless love. An immense price has been paid to set you free. I remember a girl saying that, something like this. She said, last night, John took me home, and he kissed me, and he woke up the whole house. And the friend said, my, did he kiss you against your will? No, she said, against the doorbell. Now, real love is something which always is given voluntarily and received willingly. I was talking to a girl on Friday night about 1 o'clock, and it was at a dance, and she said something like this to me. She said, I do love Jesus, but I can't have him in my life. I'm just not worthy of him. There are things which I can look back to which I'm bitterly ashamed. I said, I've got fantastic news for you. You see, it doesn't depend upon your worthiness. It depends only on your willingness to have the love of Jesus actually inside you. Because there is nobody who has ever been a lover like Jesus. And that's the first thing that I'd like to say to you about him. He is a lover. And everybody loves a lover. You see somebody and they've gone a slightly sort of unusual shade of pink, and they're walking around in a world entirely of their own. They're talking in very optimistic terms. And you say, what's come over you? What's wrong with you? I say, oh, she's beautiful. Oh, he's gorgeous. They've fallen in love. Everybody loves a lover. But there's never been known a lover like Jesus Christ. Because he was prepared to go to such lengths for the person whom he loves. And the person whom he loves is you. Do you know what lengths he was prepared to go? Well, it says there in that verse, an immense price has been paid to set you free from the futility of the life you've inherited. Not a sum of silver or gold, but the precious blood of Jesus. You know, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he pointed him out to his disciples and said, there is the Lamb of God. What an amazing way to describe a remarkably handsome-looking young man of 30. He says he's like a lamb. I don't know if you've ever used an animal to describe a friend of yours. Drinks like a fish, eats like a pig, or whatever it may be. And here is John the Baptist using the name of an animal to describe Jesus. And I suppose that the name a lamb would for you conjure up probably one of those advertisements for bouncy mattresses or for cuddly toys. A little lamb, you know, all woolly and nice. Nice and cuddly, the kind of thing that some girls here would like to keep their nightdresses in at night. A nice woolly lamb. And yet that is not what a lamb meant to a Jew. To a Jew, a lamb meant a pool of blood and a sacrifice and some blood being painted onto the doorposts of his house. Because that was the picture language that had been used from the earliest times of how God in his love found a way by which he could save people from a tragic death. An end to their lives which would be miserable. A lamb was sacrificed. And so John says, now, actually it's not a lamb that will do you any good, but this man, Jesus, is the one who comes to love you in such a way that you can be saved from a miserable life. I believe there are many people here who have miserable lives. You may not admit it. You may often put a brave smile on it. You may be known in the office as a pretty cheerful person. But deep down inside, there's a lot of misery. And that girl at the dance was apparently having a gay time. But deep down inside, there was a lot of misery. She said, you know, I do love Jesus, but he couldn't possibly love me after the things I've done. Here is the marvelous truth that Jesus loves you, even though you don't deserve it at all. The greatest lover in the world. The second thing that I notice about Jesus is he's the greatest Lord in the world. You know, there's something about the death of Jesus which is very remarkable. Nobody killed him. You say, wait a moment, that's not true. Pontius Pilate sent him to the cross. The priests and Annas and Caiaphas sent him to the cross. Herod sent him to the cross. The soldiers hammered nails through his hands. Nobody took the life away from Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to lay down my life on my own. You don't believe that? Look at the story. Let me just remind you of the story and point out to you what he did, how he was the Lord of every situation. Just before his death, a few days before, it was Passover week, every day Jesus was seen in the big church, the temple. And as he was there, there were crowds like this around him. People couldn't get near him. And the temple police wanted to get rid of him, but they didn't dare take him because they knew what the crowds would do. It would be like the police coming in and trying to lay hands on Cliff. I suspect there'd be a few screaming girls around the place. And so they said, we'll get him at nightfall. At nightfall, Jesus was nowhere to be seen. Do you know what happened? He slipped out of the temple, he went over the hill into Bethany, and he stayed with some friends. And the temple police had jurisdiction just around the Jerusalem area. They couldn't get in there. He was making quite sure that nobody took his life from him until he was ready. And then it comes to the Thursday before the Good Friday when he was crucified, and he says to his disciples, now look here, go down into Jerusalem. When you get there, look for a man with a great big jar on his head, walking down a street. Now, why did he say that? Why did he say, go to number 129 Dung Street, and there you'll find there's a special room that's been kept for me. He said, go and follow a man carrying a jar of water on his head down to a house, and that's the room where we're going to be tonight. Why did he say that?
You know that it was the most unusual thing in Palestine to see a man carrying a jar of water on his head. Out there, the women always carried the jars of water on their heads. You know, they'd always carry everything on their head. You would still see them doing this. They carry an enormous great load on their head and still have their hands free to carry the grand piano or whatever else it is that's needed still. And so to see a man carrying a jar of water was rather like seeing somebody walking down this Bishop's Gate in a natty, suited, gent style, and they're wearing an ascot-flowered hat instead of a bowler. And Jesus says, follow that man. Now, why didn't he say go to 139? Because he wanted to keep secret where the upper room was. Why? So that Judas wouldn't know. Because he wanted that evening with his disciples, and he wasn't going to have Judas betraying him too soon. Then they got to the upper room, and after he's spoken to his disciples, he says to Judas, now you can go and do what you want to do. I'm ready now. He's got 2 hours there. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He sets one lot of disciples at the gate. He goes in a bit further, and he starts to pray. He says, Dad, I don't know if I can go through with it. I don't know if I can actually go to these lengths, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And his sweat was like great drops of blood falling on the ground, because he was facing the most desperate thing that he'd ever had to face. I'll come on to this in a moment. And then he gets up and he says, right, now's the time to go. And at that moment, up come the soldiers. Who's in control? Judas comes rushing up and kisses him so as to identify him. Isn't it interesting that Judas had to identify him? He looked so like the other disciples. He wasn't a religious-looking man. He was a bronze person. The hot sun had tanned his face. The wind had beaten and worn his look, just like the other disciples. Jesus says, Judas, betray me if you like. Do you have to do it with this sort of affection? This false affection? Then the soldiers come up, and Jesus turns to them and says, why are you coming up like this? Look at you, swords, clubs. Do you think I'm the sort of criminal who, when cornered, will turn round and start lashing out and hitting at you? Every day I've been in the temple, you didn't take me there. Who's in control now? I can see a few embarrassed looks on their soldiers' faces. In fact, in St. John's Gospel, it says they all fell over backwards when he said this to them. Who's in charge of the situation? And then as he stands before Herod and before Pontius Pilate and before Anna, who's in charge of the situation? They can't get words out of him when they want her. He speaks when he pleases. Who's the lord of the situation? Who's laying down his life here? It's not them taking away his life. He is the one who's in control. He is deliberately going to his death. Why? Here we come to the third most marvelous thing. The true lover, the true lord, and the true lamb. I said before that the lamb was always the one who was made the sacrifice for the sins of those Jews in the old days. You say, well, what was happening as Jesus hung on that cross? Something strange was happening. Everybody realized that. It got a bit dark. Suddenly words rang out. My God, why have you forsaken me? And everybody went quiet. What's he saying? What's this about? Why was he saying, God, have you left me at this moment? Does this mean he lost his faith at the critical point? Here's the marvelous thing, that Jesus was bearing the guilt of your life. Let me put it like this. I can imagine myself saying, what does it mean that Jesus died for my sins? And God says, now look, go and look at the cross. Above the cross, you'll find the deeds committed by the criminal who is being crucified. You read them. So I start to look and I read them. And I say, wait a moment, Lord. It says there that he did this. That was nothing that Jesus ever did. That's what I did. It says there that he said this. But this man being crucified never said that. That's what I've said. It says there that he thought this. I'm sure those aren't Jesus' thoughts. Those are my thoughts. Why is he dying for my sin? And then God says, look at the record that I've got for you.
and I look at it and I say, but this isn't what I've said. These are Jesus' words. This isn't what I've done. These are Jesus' deeds. This isn't what I've thought. These are Jesus' thoughts.
God said, yes, he's taken yours. I've given you his. What a fantastic thing. If I can have a new life given to me by Jesus, and Jesus will take my old life, that is the most fantastic truth. There were two soldiers in a trench. One of them was dying. And he turned to his friend, who was alive, worried, and said, Dominic, I want to suggest to you that you do something. I want you to do this. Look, take my papers, take my passport, take the identity card that I have, and as you go back to life, go with my name, with my address, with my deeds to your credit. You've had a rotten life. You know that when you get back to civilian life, you'll simply be the criminal that you were before the war began. But look, have my life. Start to live that now. Now, it's not an adequate illustration, but it was something like that that Jesus was doing to you. And he says, it's yours for the taking. I don't condemn you. And that girl on Friday night, suddenly her face lit up. She said, do you mean to really say that I can tonight say, Lord Jesus, come into my life? Do you mean to say that I tonight can have all my past removed altogether? Is this really true? If it is true, then this is the most fantastic lover. This is the most fantastic Lord. This is the most fantastic Lamb. Look, an immense price has been paid to set you free from the futility of the life you've inherited. Not a sum of silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ. Will you take the forgiveness that he offers? And with the forgiveness, you take Jesus. And with that Jesus, you take a new sort of life. And you'll find it's a terrific life. It's the life that Cliff began to live 6 or 7 years ago. I began to live it a bit before that. I think Ian Barclay began to live it a bit before I did. And I've made out that there are others who've lived it for even longer than that, and they can say, I love Jesus, because he came not to condemn me, but to save. So let's have reflection. And here you have the song in which a man looks at his own reflection, and he sees the reflection of a fool. And then the reflection changes, and he sees the reflection of the Jesus Christ who died for him. And he sees that he's got a choice. Which does he want to have? Does he want to have his own silly life, selfish life, sinful life? Does he want to go away and say, well, I don't care? Or does he want to say, love such as this demands my soul, my life, my all? Besides, it's no demand. It's just a gift. Lord Jesus Christ, I don't deserve your love. I'm not fit for you. And yet thank you that you didn't merely show affection. You didn't merely offer a small gift, but you've gone to the length of dying for me. And if you've done that, Lord, I know that you could never do anything that could not be for my ultimate good. Please be my Lord, my Savior, my God, now and always. Amen.